You are restricted by your own in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. So my hope is that this book and this the verses we'll cover today will help us to be more open-hearted, more sincere, more ready to face challenges head-on, including the daunting problem that shows up in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, the daunting problem of reconciliation, confrontation and reconciliation. Paul is dealing in 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 11, with the need for reconciliation, encouraging reconciliation. So we're just going to focus in on that. We'll tap into other parts of the book as well. This is not really a strict walking through the whole book in order. We'll keep on tapping into other sections to see these points. But let's read 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 11, and then we'll break it into some parts here after that. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake, in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. It had been a serious matter, a matter of sin and of repentance, and Paul is instructing this congregation now to forgive. I hope you'll be thinking about forgiveness at a one-to-one level, but also at forgiveness at a congregational level or collective level. But let's walk through this passage and consider the punishment and the repentance that's already happened, and then the forgiveness is the basic flow of the lesson here. There clearly, as you read here, was definite sin. Whatever happened, it was clear, and it was clearly sinful. If this is the man in 1 Corinthians 5, which it may be, he would be the person who has his father's wife. Not really any question about debate about God's will about that situation. It could be the same man or another who might be ascribing to one of the perversions of the gospel that Paul has been addressing in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Denial of resurrection, or just twisting the idea of the cross and not valuing self-sacrifice and humility like they ought to. Any number of possible errors in their thinking. It could be someone who, again, the same person or another, who is directly opposing Paul. We talked about last month when I did another lesson on 2 Corinthians, the conflict that Paul addresses in the end of chapter 1 and in the beginning of chapter 2. That things have been really rough, and he made an abrupt visit, and that seemed to be abruptly interrupted, and wrote an abrupt letter that was difficult for them, difficult for Paul. So perhaps the same guy in 1 Corinthians 5, perhaps not, but one way or another, someone appears to have made life very difficult for Paul and for the whole congregation, and opposing him and not responding at that point to the needed repentance that's been called for. And so there was discipline. The whole congregation was to discipline him prior to the writing of this letter. They needed to deal with this sin. And when I say discipline or talk about church discipline or congregational discipline, I want to be clear, since this isn't going to be a sermon that thoroughly walks through that, I wanted to state what I mean by this church discipline, and what I think Scripture teaches, especially Matthew 18, but also largely from 1 Corinthians 5 as well. But here's what I mean. When it has been demonstrated that a disciple is willfully walking in sin or believing a false gospel, the congregation, after concrete efforts to correct this person, the congregation is to disassociate itself from that disciple. So, and there are specific things that Christ teaches, that Paul shows as well, of the way to go about that. But there's this disassociation of that person. And it serves as a dual purpose, to purify the congregation, to help protect them from the influence of that sin, and then also to humble the unfaithful disciple, to help them see the consequences of their sin, and the hope is that they'll repent. So there's a purpose in the purity of the congregation and also in the salvation of that person's soul. So that's what I'm talking about anytime I reference again this discipline here. Sorry, catch up here. The congregational discipline that they practiced here, that they went through, was a test for the whole congregation, not just the one being disciplined. You can see that in this letter. Had they refused to discipline this man, they would have been party to his sin. That was the concern in 1 Corinthians 5, that they would have been proud and arrogant in not dealing with the sin of the man with his father's wife. And so news of this repentance is also news that the congregation was walking in accordance with God's will as well. And one thing I'm impressed with in the way Paul does this is that he doesn't feel the need to stay there through this whole process. That he had written a letter, and that he taught them to practice this discipline, and they taught, and he's teaching them now to practice this forgiveness. But he is equipping this church. He's equipping this church to take care of the discipline of their own congregation. Paul isn't going to be everywhere, every congregation, every time this kind of thing is needed. Indeed, the apostles are not here today. And so there is this equipping of churches to handle this among themselves, to discipline the one who is in sin. And while we have shepherds here who are watching out for all of us and have a responsibility to go to someone in sin and to correct them, what Jesus taught in Matthew 18 and what we've seen here is still a congregational effort to save the lost and to correct the one in sin. And so there is still an equipping of all of us. Even as we have shepherds, there's still the fact that we should not get lax. We should not feel like, well, we have no business addressing anyone else's sin here because we have shepherds. No, we should see their example and also have the heart of a shepherd, also see our role in watching out for each other. But not even just in this group, or wherever your congregation may be, but you know people outside of whatever local congregation you are a part of, that you have a responsibility toward, whether it's family, neighbors who profess Christ, or wherever it might be, that you might have a relationship with someone that is walking in sin, denying the gospel in their lives or in their thinking, and you have a responsibility to watch out for them, to care for them and for those who are influenced by them, and to address that sin. And so I encourage you to see the how Paul highlights this process and equips others to do this and to take that responsibility for yourself, both here and wherever you know someone who's in sin, and that's been clear, that you can reach out and that you can watch out for others. Thankfully, this man has repented by the time we're reading 2 Corinthians. It doesn't always go that way, but thankfully that's exactly what happens here. And Paul is so gentle then in the way that he talks about this. If this person were just blatantly walking in sin still, I don't know that he would say, well, if anyone's caused any pain, or later, if I've forgiven anything, if there's a guy still walking around with his father's wife, I don't think he's going to talk about it that way. We already saw him not talking about that way before. If there's someone denying their gospel and their behavior and their thinking, Paul isn't taking that lightly. But Paul does speak about it gently, perhaps in part because the man has already repented. As he is going to address their need to forgive, he's not going to compound the pain of what they've gone through and what this man has already repented of. So if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but to all of you. Now, sometimes people say things and they're deflecting because it's not the moment to draw attention to himself, but I do think that it was pain caused to Paul. And the way that he's saying this is to say, no, it's not about me, but in fact, it was, I think, something that was a problem for Paul, that perhaps this person directly opposed Paul. But Paul is still gentle about it now. Now, Paul is not arbitrary in the way that he offers grace to this person now. Paul has been accused of being harsh in his writing and soft in his when he's present. But maybe that's just part of the confusion of people not realizing what forgiveness is and when it's time to show compassion, when someone has shown repentance and communicated repentance and apology. And so Paul shows that there has been godly sorrow. Again, not just for the individual who is in sin, but for the whole group. So 2 Corinthians 7, and we went through this a few months back, but 2 Corinthians 7, verses 5 through 13, the group, again, was being tested and needing to respond with this discipline. And so he's thankful for having heard good news about that. Chapter 7, verses 5 through 13. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted in every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what earnest eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore we are comforted. Paul had felt a suspense that's interrupted partway through the book. He starts talking about it in chapter 2, and then circles back to it in chapter 7, about how are they going to respond to this letter and what he's telling them they need to do with this person in sin. And then he hears the good news that they have responded as they should, that they've shown a godly sorrow. And do you see the openness in this passage we just read? The openness that's shown in a godly grief. They feel a longing and a zeal for Paul. If they had been led to want to reject Paul, to oppose Paul and his role as an apostle and what he was saying about Christ, now they've repented of that and dealt with this influence, and now they have a longing and a zeal for Paul. They show earnestness. They show sincerity. And to repent on the part of the congregation, on the part of this individual, involves admitting you were wrong. It involves the openness of confession, of apology. So a lot of openness going on from the Corinthians. He's still going to ask for more openness from them and a growing openness from them, but they have shown some openness here in whatever repentance they've needed to go through and this man who has also repented among them in particular that they needed to address. So, to summarize all that we covered so far, whether you are a sinner or the one correcting it, addressing sin requires openness. If we're not ready to be open, we are not ready to correct someone in sin. If we're not ready to be open, we are not really ready to repent. And so Paul had said, widen your hearts. We need to be open in all of this. But the rest of the lesson, I want to focus then on the imperative for them now, which is now you need to forgive. And the way he talks about this, I think, helps to appreciate how important and how hard forgiveness can be. Let's read again verses 7 through 11 of 2 Corinthians 2, verses 7 through 11. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. I just want to pause before thinking about what he teaches positively here, and just remember where sometimes your heart can be. Sometimes the impact of what Scripture teaches, we don't feel until we're honest about what we often think when we aren't reading Scripture. Consider how you think someone who has mistreated you, should then be treated. Consider what it takes before you'll be willing to forgive or to be reconciled. Consider what feels right to you, what they deserve, and what you're willing to do to restore that relationship, or not willing to do. Once you're kind of honest with how you can feel about what's fair, then I think the impact hits a little harder when Paul tells them what he tells them about forgiveness. The Corinthians, they're human like us, and so we can probably assume some of the things that we feel in our guts would be things that they feel, but also they are Romans. And the Roman way is that you destroy your opposition. Carthage must be destroyed was a mantra for an era for Rome. It wasn't enough to defeat and subdue the enemy. You needed to completely obliterate them. We need to just completely remove the opposition, remove the one who sinned with no way back. They cared about justice. We care about justice, and we want that pound of flesh. We want to be repaid. But forgiveness means that we are choosing to allow that pound of flesh to come from ourselves. Forgiveness doesn't mean, whoosh, it's gone. It means we bear that. We bear the debt if we forgive. So no wonder we don't naturally want to do that. There's a cost to it. I've preached whole sermons just on forgiveness before. I should highlight this. I didn't mean to highlight before. The way Paul talks about this, I think in light of our natural inclinations, is that we not be taken advantage of by Satan. That's how that word is translated elsewhere in the book. But outwitted by Satan, we are not ignorant of his designs. Unforgiveness, which my spell check says is not a word, but for my purposes today, it is. I guess I can click learn that word. Unforgiveness is a scheme of Satan. Okay? And we feel that in our gut, though. And so we need to hear the warning that Paul's giving here. But what I was going to say is that there's all kinds of passages then, positively speaking about forgiveness. And what I think might be helpful, again, to feel the impact is turn all of those into a prohibition. It's easy to be positively told to forgive and just kind of think that in theory. But now put it negatively, don't be unforgiving. Every time you hear it positively say forgive, that's another prohibition to not be unforgiving. I don't know. That just helps me sometimes to realize, wait, I notice the times when I forgive, but maybe I don't notice the times when I don't forgive. Again and again, God talks about this as a huge emphasis on forgiveness, and it should be pretty obvious as to why that is. But Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. That's the passage I referenced before about church discipline. But right off the bat, the hope is to bring that brother back, right? And then after Jesus teaches about church discipline, Peter has this question, verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. I forget, that's different than I'm used to. 7 times 70 is, I guess, another translation. Man, that really caught me off guard. Wait, that's not what I remember. 490, everyone knows it's 490. So I think my ESV editions are different on my digital and versus physical there. Getting back on track here. God communicates forgiveness. Even when in passage he talks about church discipline, he is reminding that the goal, ultimately, the hope is to be able to reconcile and forgive. And he then teaches a parable to Peter after that to highlight how forgiving God has been and therefore how we must forgive. Must forgive. Again, in the epistles, Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. There's a basis for our forgiveness. We forgive as God in Christ forgave you. There's all kinds of applications to be made about the ways we forgive, and we need to back up and compare our forgiveness to God's forgiveness. Do we want God to forgive us the way that we forgive others? Colossians 3:12 and following. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Forgive, and therefore again, do not be unforgiving. I do have it up here. Isaiah 55:6-9, it's a passage where we're being invited to God's banquet. We're being invited to turn to the Lord. Isaiah 55:6-9, you'll recognize it as we read. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I think that the second half of that is the more famous section. And I want to point out that I think a good reading of this is that the way in which God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts in this passage are by virtue of the fact that he is so forgiving. He will pardon you if you turn to him, because his thoughts are so higher than our thoughts. He doesn't think like people think. His forgiveness is so foreign to the way that people think. In Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5, this is the one I wanted to turn to, since it's right over here. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 through 21. We'll probably keep on reading this in multiple of these sermons on open hearts. But Paul is reminding them that his whole work as an apostle is a work of reconciliation. It's a work of bringing about forgiveness. So 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God, making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is what Paul's gospel is all about. Now, some people were confused because sometimes Paul was harsh and sometimes he was gentle. They're missing the whole point of what he's trying to do. If he had confronted you with sin and then later was very gentle, perhaps it's because the person is being forgiven. That's the whole point. The person is repenting and sorry for their sin. And Paul's showing the forgiveness, the reconciliation that God gives. And note here that forgiveness for God was not easy. The cost that he talks about here. He doesn't count our transgressions or trespasses against us, in verse 19. But look what it took in verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He suffered as if the one who was guilty, as if he was the one who was guilty. He was not guilty, but he suffered as if he was the one who was guilty for us. And that is what forgiveness entails for every one of us when we forgive another person. And if we don't understand that, then we are not going to actually forgive people. If we complain because it was difficult, because look at what the cost I have to bear, look at the burden I have to bear, then we're not appreciating the fact that God's forgiveness wasn't easy either. We're choosing not to give that pound of flesh, not to have the debt paid. Now, the reason that we can bear that is because God has borne all of it for us. And there's a reason why in Matthew 18, when he tells the parable of the man with the debt, that the man who had the debt, who wouldn't forgive the other man's debt, there was no comparison between the man who wouldn't forgive his debt and the man that asked for that man's forgiveness. There's no comparison what we owe to God and what anyone else owes to us. And so, of course, we can bear that cost as God has borne it for us. So Paul says that they should not be outwitted by Satan. We should not be ignorant of his design. Satan would gladly let us use some sin against us, for which the offender has repented even. Satan would gladly use that as a tool to harden our hearts and rebel against Christ ourselves because we're refusing to forgive someone. We can be so focused on the sin of another that in our unforgiveness, we are the ones who have left Christ. And so Paul says, don't let Satan take advantage of you. More than once in 2 Corinthians 7:2. Now let's read one of those in 2 Corinthians 12:17. But let's read 2 Corinthians 7:2 here. He says, make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. Someone seems to be concerned that Paul is trying to take advantage of them in some way. He says it later as well. But Paul's saying, you're worried about someone taking advantage of you. Watch out for Satan taking advantage of you and your unwillingness to forgive. Don't be fooled. Just imagine that someone, this man does this great wrong and he repents. I mean, repents. And then they refuse to forgive him. Or maybe just one person leads the effort. No, we know what he did. We know the damage he did. You know how he, you know, opposed Paul. We can't just forgive this guy. Who's the wolf now? Someone repents, turns back to the Lord, and you don't forgive. You've become the person who needs to be disciplined in that instance for denying Christ and a lack of forgiveness. But instead, we ought to be forgiving, and not just forgiving, but we ought to be glad to forgive. On the one hand, we can understand that forgiveness is hard. It's not that it's all smiles when forgiveness has been offered. Sometimes there are consequences. Sometimes there's trust to be built. But we can still celebrate with the one we are forgiving. And so, in 2 Corinthians 7 again, verses 6 and 7, God who comforts the downcast comforts us. Comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. Paul rejoiced over the congregation being faithful, and certainly in this person that needed to be disciplined, who repented, rejoiced. We'll be getting to Luke 15, I don't know, some point. In our Wednesday class, a whole lot there to emphasize forgiveness. But again and again, after each parable of the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son, we're told to celebrate, and that the angels are celebrating in heaven over a sinner who repents. We have a song as well in our hymnal, a song of angels. I think it's Matt Bassford's lyrics. They talk about the angels rejoicing at creation, rejoicing at the Savior's birth, and then rejoicing when every soul, every sinner comes to the Lord. And that joy is true when you first come to the Lord, when you first repent. But maybe another way to think of that passage and of that song is that every time you repent, every time we repent, every time we turn to the Lord and seek forgiveness from Him, there is joy in heaven over that repentance. And so we ought to share in that joy. And I want to make this its own point here. The church should discipline. The church is to forgive and not be outwitted by Satan. But there's this extra effort that I see that Paul is teaching them here and urging them to communicate their forgiveness. So again, he says to comfort the man, forgive and comfort him. And he urges them or begs them to reaffirm their love for him. Again, Paul is equipping them. He could have stayed there and saw this whole process through, but Paul had trusted them with discipline, and he's trusting them with forgiveness. He doesn't say, I command you, but I urge you. And now, if I'm urged by an apostle, I hope I take that as a command. But he urges them to follow through here. And so again, we need to take that responsibility ourselves, that we play a role in communicating forgiveness for a sinner who repents. There's more to forgiveness than just silently moving on. We might not realize how much hurt we're holding on to, what grudges we might bear, until we decide that we need to put words to our forgiveness. And then we might find that those words are hard to come by. And then maybe it exposes the fact that our heart wasn't really there. Communicating that forgiveness is a big difference. We cannot assume that reconciliation just falls into place when someone repents and you say you forgive, that that's just it. You've reconciled. We cannot assume that a person understands that we forgive them because they heard it once. We are to reaffirm our love, he says. There's a kind of official aspect to this, almost like signing your signature. We are ratifying this. We're confirming this. Reaffirming our love. Paul talks here again about comfort. This is a word we saw all over chapter 1, remember? He knows what it means to need comfort or encouragement. We talked about how that word can also mean kind of this fortifying sense of building someone up, encouraging them as well. Paul knew what it meant to experience excessive sorrow for other reasons, but he was experiencing excessive sorrow. And he warns that if you don't communicate your forgiveness toward this person who's repented, what will you do to that person? We know what happened when Judas failed to trust that there was comfort for him. Don't leave someone with just the grief of their sin, even after they've repented, without making clear and helping them to see and to trust that there is real forgiveness. And so God has provided comfort for Paul before, and he's encouraging them that they need to provide comfort now. This doesn't mean, as the word comfort might lead one to think, that we try to make someone feel comfortable about their sin. Oh, it was nothing. Sometimes that's all we know how to say, all we know to say when someone says something, apologize about something. Oh, it was nothing. Don't just make people feel comfortable about it. Maybe sometimes it really was nothing. But to encourage them to trust that there's forgiveness and that there's transformation and hope in continuing in bearing fruits of repentance, with his fellowship with Christ and with his people. That's what this comfort is about. But be sure that the person that you are forgiving knows that you're forgiving them. And that includes more than just words. We need to demonstrate our reconciliation, spending time with that person as brothers and sisters, serving that person, working together in serving others, working together in the kingdom with that person. All are ways to reaffirm our love. I have not preached to you a sermon about forgiveness as any kind of expert. My primary experience with forgiveness is on the receiving end. And not from people as well, from God most of all, obviously. Infinitely more forgiveness have we received than we can ever offer. And I'm not being dramatic for rhetorical effect when I say that God has shown me so powerfully what forgiveness is through my wife and his servant, Emily. And I know he'll continue to show me that. If you appreciate anything about this preacher up here, she has borne costs, and she has shown me the love of Christ. Let's be that for each other. And I know I'm highlighting one servant, but I know there's a whole room full of them. Let's appreciate the cost that many of you, really all of us, if we're living as Christians, the cost that we're bearing. Appreciate the example of Christ living in us and living in each other. God has been open-hearted so as to tell us of our sin. He has accepted our imperfect repentance, and he has made sure that we know that he forgives us and he loves us, and may we forgive others as God in Christ forgives us. Let's have our closing prayer.